There's an old proverb or poem, saying, whatever you want to say, that goes back a couple hundred years. And it's about the importance of the smallest detail in light of the whole picture of something. And so I first learned it in the Army. They use it to teach us about the importance of supply or readiness. And the proverb goes like this. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a horseshoe nail. And the idea of this saying is that something that can seem really small and insignificant, like the nail that goes in a horseshoe, can end up costing the kingdom. It matters. It has great importance and significance. And this isn't just true when it comes to military supplies. This is also true when it comes to the truth of Christ and the reality of the gospel. It matters down to the smallest detail. To provide some background on our text this morning, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Now, Corinth was an important trade city of the day, and it was known for being a trade city, having lots of cultures merging and meshing together, and part of that was widespread and diverse pagan worship. It was known as a center of pagan worship. And so Paul had planted this church a couple years earlier and spent a little over a year there with them, and then he had left and gone to Ephesus. And he's writing this letter most likely from Ephesus, and he finds out that there's all of these issues that have risen up in this Corinthian church, largely because the surrounding culture has gotten into the church. The church has not remained holy. So he writes to address a handful of issues, beginning with divisions in the church, sexual immorality in the church, disagreements over eating food that's sacrificed to idols. There's problems in the gathering of the church surrounding communion and private meals and divisions. And then finally, in chapter 15, he addresses a false teaching that has risen up in the church, that's taken root in the church, that denied the future bodily resurrection of believers. Now, it doesn't appear that the Corinthians denied the resurrection of Christ outright, but what happens is they're denying the future resurrection of Christians. And this is likely because one of the leading philosophies of the day that would have been present in Corinth was known as Platonism. And it's named after Plato, and he taught that spiritual things were really good, and physical things like bodies were really bad. So this prevalent teaching that the flesh, that the body was bad, taught against anything like a future resurrection. And so this teaching had seeped its way into the church. And so we're going to see that Paul addresses this issue, and he says that the resurrection is at the core of the gospel. And any belief in Jesus without belief in a future resurrection of all Christians is false and empty. So in our text this morning, he begins by addressing the importance of the gospel. Then he reminds the Corinthians of the contents of the gospel. And lastly, he shares an example of the power of the gospel. And the thrust of Paul's message and our main idea this morning is that the true gospel is the power of God. The true gospel is the power of God. So if you look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The first thing we see in our text this morning is that Paul explains the importance of the gospel and what we're going to call the danger of subtraction. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians that the gospel is not a secondary issue. And it's not something that you can mess with. To add or take away anything from the gospel loses everything. If you add or subtract anything, you lose the whole. He says, I remind you, or I would have you know. So he's saying the Corinthians have already heard this gospel from him. He's preached it to them before when he was there. So this issue arises, and he doesn't jump right into addressing the issue. He reminds them of the centrality of the gospel he has already preached. And then Paul reminds the Corinthians of their relationship to the gospel. He says, this is the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. So we see a process here for Paul. Paul is not just saying the gospel is a one-time thing. Paul is saying the gospel is not something you believe in once and move on from. The gospel is something they believe and we believe past, present, and future. And Paul does this quite often. He'll talk about the gospel in terms of something that has happened in the past, you believed in, you were saved. He'll talk about your present reality and future reality. Paul can talk about the gospel in all of these ways. And so we have to say that, yes, we believe in what's called eternal security, that once you are saved by faith in the gospel, you are always saved. But we also believe, and Paul teaches, that those who are saved are those who will, by grace, persevere in faith. Those who will remain in the gospel. That's what Paul means when he says you are being saved. He doesn't mean that you haven't reach salvation yet. He means you are persevering in faith in the gospel. And he clarifies the gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that can be kind of scary if you think about it. What does it mean to believe in vain? Does it mean my belief could be in vain? Well, this is what Paul means. He's saying that only the true gospel, the words he preached, can save. Only they stand up. Belief in anything less than the true gospel is worthless. And Paul says this because it's not believing in something that saves, it's the object in which you believe. And this is really important because there is only one true gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul isn't saying there's multiple gospels and you just kind of got to guess and pick and choose and you know, place your bets on this one and not this one. He's saying there is only one real gospel. But if you get any of it wrong, like the resurrection, which he's going to talk about, you are believing in vain. Because like he says down in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And by that he means worthless. It doesn't benefit you at all. Every few years, a group called Ligonier Ministries, which you might have heard of, they conduct what they call a state of theology survey. And they survey Americans, your average American, and then they survey those who identify as evangelical Christians. And they ask them a range of questions about cultural issues and theology to get a state of what people in America believe. And what this survey has shown for the past decade is a shocking amount of evangelicals, those who claim to be evangelicals, don't believe in orthodox historical Christian beliefs, even when it comes to matters of the gospel. For example, in 2022, 56% of those who self-identified as evangelicals agreed with this statement: God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% of self-identified evangelicals. 26% of them agreed with this statement. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. And 43% of self-identified evangelicals agreed with the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Now, all of these people who claim to be evangelicals and may or may not go to a church or post the right post on Facebook, they believe in something. They might even think they believe in it fervently. But their belief is in vain. They believe in a gospel that cannot save. Christianity is not just about believing in something. It matters what you believe in. And the truth of Christ matters down to the details. Anything less than the true gospel, the perfect Son of God crucified for our sins and risen again, does not save. So what does this mean for us? We need to be reminded of the gospel. I don't know about you, but I'm prone to forget things. And the gospel is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just a get into heaven ticket that you get stamped one time and then move on. The gospel is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. So church, are we being daily reminded of the gospel? Are we memorizing gospel truths from the word and hiding them in our hearts? Are we reading good books that connect the gospel to every area of our lives? There's a lot of good examples of books that help us do this. One that I found really helpful is a little book called The Gospel Primer. And it's like a 30-day devotional and helps every morning connect the gospel to the realities of everyday life. And there's a lot more out there that could recommend to you, and I'm sure that some of you are aware of. Another way that we're reminded of the gospel regularly is by going to church. As we participate in the body of Christ, we sing the gospel together in music, as we just did. We hear the gospel preached from the word, and we see the gospel through the pictures Christ gave us in the ordinances, which are baptism and communion. So we need to ask ourselves, do we ever see church just as a social obligation or even worse, something that I do to check the box, to meet a quota, to do enough for Christ? Or do we see church as God's gift to us to remind us of the truth of the gospel every week, like we need to be reminded? We also need to go deeper into gospel doctrine. Matthew 18 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you've probably heard this and the need for childlike faith. And that is true, but sometimes we hear this and we think, well, children can't understand a whole lot. It's simple, so therefore our faith should be simple. And that's not really what's going on here. Jesus is saying that we need to believe with the humility and dependence on Christ with these children, but he's not saying that our faith should always stay at the same level it did when we first believed, that we should stop learning more about realities and truths of the gospel and truths of Christ. We should go beyond that. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So what Paul is saying is that we need to grow up, we need to become mature in the truth, in doctrine, in realities of the gospel. We should always keep our childlike dependence on Christ, but we should be growing in our knowledge of God through his word. So Paul begins with the importance of the gospel, and the next thing we see is that Paul explains the contents of the gospel. If it's so important that the Corinthians and all believers believe the right things, what are those right things that we must believe in? In verses 3 to 7, Paul lays out the two primary pillars of the gospel. And he says these things are of first importance. These are the most important things that he himself received and that he has already delivered to them. And the first of these we see in verse 3, where Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now this is a short statement, but there is a lot here. So we need to look at it carefully. We throw around the term Christ a lot. One of the things, when I was youth pastoring, I would always ask them, what does Christ mean? And the most common answer I get is Jesus' last name. And I think at a certain level, we're all guilty of that, right? We throw it around kind of like it's Jesus' last name, but it's not, right? It's a title from the Old Testament. To call Jesus the Christ is to say that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. So when Paul calls Jesus the Christ, he's saying he's the anointed one, the Messiah, the offspring of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the lion of Judah, the son of David, the son of God. So that one, the Christ, he died for our sins. Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Son of God, made flesh, died for our sins. And he died as a sacrifice for us, bearing God's wrath to satisfy the debt that we owed. And he says that all of this was in accordance with the scripture. Now there are specific scriptures that foretold of this, such as Isaiah 53, which says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So there are specific Old Testament passages that look forward to this. But Paul doesn't necessarily have specific passages in mind here. What Paul is saying is that all of the Old Testament points in one way or another to the cross. The gospel was never a plan B. From Genesis 3 onward, the Old Testament points to Christ on the cross. So Paul says that Christ died for our sins, and he gives evidence for that. The evidence of Christ's death for our sins is that he was buried. Right? You don't bury people who aren't dead. And it's not like the Princess Bride, he's only mostly dead. Right? It's they take him to the guy, and he's not dead, he's only mostly dead. Jesus wasn't mostly dead, he was dead. All right? And the evidence of that is that he was buried in the tomb. The second pillar of the gospel, we see, is that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Christ died, he was dead, and he did not remain dead. The reality of the resurrection means that death did not have the final word. Christ not only paid for our sins in his own blood, but he also defeated death and the grave. Because of him, we no longer have to fear death. We can say, as Paul goes on to say later in the chapter, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Christ's resurrection changes everything because it means that we have hope in our own future resurrection. Paul says in verse 20 of this chapter, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Christ's resurrection means that we have hope in our future resurrection. And so just as Paul gave evidence of Jesus' death, which was his burial, he gives evidence of the resurrection, which is Christ's many appearances. Because Paul is specifically addressing doubts about the resurrection, he spends most of the time here. We see in verses 5 to 8, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul includes that as to say, Jesus appeared to a lot of people, And if you want to ask some of them, most of them are still walking around here. They saw him with their own eyes. So he says this as if to say, test me. This is true. This is verifiable. And he continues, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, if you've read the Gospel and Acts, then none of what Paul is saying here should surprise us. What Paul is doing is he's taking the Gospels and he's synthesizing them into short, summary statements of the most important information. And Paul does this in a few other passages, and this was actually common in the early church, to synthesize the truths of Scripture down into short, summary statements of true doctrine, true belief, to teach, to pass on what is true, and to protect against false doctrine. So that's what Paul is doing here. When I was youth pastoring for a while, my least favorite part of the job was every week I had to come up with a game. And if we played the same games too often, then I would get a lot of complaints, and the teens would be annoyed. Sam, why do we have to play the same games? It's so boring. Ellie's laughing, because that was the worst part of the job for me. But I did it. I was a good youth pastor. I tried to find new games, and one of the ones we found that they end up liking was called Bad Bible Translator. And so what it was is they had taken a bunch of stories in the Bible, and they had synthesized them down into truthful but not great summaries that were funny, right? But they weren't the best way of getting at it. So a few of them, here's an example of one, was a floating zoo took a trip that no one thought would happen. Noah's Ark, yeah. Another one was a marching band crushes the competition with one note. Jericho, right? And so these are funny. There were a bunch of these, and whoever shouted out first would win. And so these summaries, they're not technically wrong, right? But they're not the best way to summarize what's going on or really what those stories are about or connected to the bigger picture. Now, the point of me telling you this is to ask, are we good at summarizing Scripture? The first and primary application of Paul's summary of the gospel here is that we would believe it, that we wouldn't believe in something else, that we would believe in these truths. But for those here who do believe in this gospel, another application is that we need to grow in our ability to read, understand, and synthesize Scripture. So just as Paul here takes the story of the whole book and boils it down to a few key phrases, we need to be able to read the Bible in light of the whole and connect the dots. And there are a few ways to grow in our ability to do this. One is to practice summarizing chapters. So I hope that all of us are reading the Bible every day. And as we read the Bible, you probably follow a plan that has you read a couple chapters. And probably all of us, I know I'm guilty of this, some days we read, right? If we don't get to it early, we read like last thing before bed and we check the box. And I don't think about it a lot. And that's not really the point of a Bible reading plan that has you reading the Bible every day. It's to get you thinking about Scripture, meditating on Scripture. And one of a helpful way to do this and to grow in our skill at reading Scripture is after you read a chapter to make yourself say, what was that chapter all about? And give a quick summary, even write down a one-sentence summary of what is this chapter all about. And then when you finish a book, what was that book all about in a couple sentences? We need to grow in our knowledge of the covenants of the Bible and how they fit together and how we read certain passages, all passages in light of biblical covenants. We need to ask, does this chapter talk about any major themes that we see in the Bible and how does it contribute to that? We are people of the book, right? That's what Christians are. We are people of the book. And yes, we need to read the book, but we don't just need to read for the sake of reading. We read to understand so that we can better know and love the God of the book. We read to see the gospel more clearly in Scripture and to love Christ more because of it. And just as Paul here summarizes all of Scripture to remind the Corinthians of what is true, we need to be able to synthesize and summarize Scripture so that we can share its message with others. Right? If somebody finds out you're a Christian, you get talking and they ask, you know, what is that book all about? You can't just turn to Genesis 1 and start reading with them until you get to the end of Revelation, right? You don't have that kind of time. You need to be able to helpfully and skillfully summarize what all or parts of Scripture are about to be effective in communicating truth to others. And we don't want to be like those bad summaries in that game that may be funny, right, but are not really good summaries of what's going on in Scripture. Paul began by reminding the Corinthians of the importance of the gospel. Then he summarized the gospel's essential truths. And finally, the last thing we see in this text is the grace of God, the power of the gospel. So Paul moves from the importance to the summary, the content, to his own personal experience with the gospel. In verses 8 through 11, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So after listing all of the people to whom Christ appeared, Paul includes himself in the list last. And he says that Christ appeared to him as one untimely born. And this phrase is often used, it means a miscarriage or a sudden problem in a pregnancy. And what he means by this is that Christ appeared to him abruptly and unexpectedly in a way that he nor anyone would expect. Jesus appearing to Paul goes completely against what we would expect. And why? Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." If you remember from the book of Acts, right, Paul didn't just show up on the scene on the Damascus Road as some new character. Paul was a zealous Pharisee. Right? Paul was the most zealous of all the zealots. He was leading the charge against the church. When Stephen was stoned, the first martyr in the church, Paul was standing there overseeing. He was watching his cloaks, as they say, approving of it. He went and he asked excitedly to be able to go to Damascus to arrest the Christians there, to lead them back to prison. He was the foremost persecutor of the church. He was not like the other disciples. He was not a disciple who followed Jesus and committed his life to Jesus. Paul hated Christ and his followers more than anyone alive. And not only that, what's worse than that is that he hated Christians and he thought he was pleasing God for doing so. So he's not exaggerating when he says he's unworthy to be called an apostle, because by any earthly standard, he would be unworthy. Or in Ephesians 3, as he says, "I am the least of all the saints." That's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. Paul genuinely believes that. Paul was the last possible person on planet Earth that you or I would have chosen to become an apostle. But what changed? Paul says in verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Pastor Reed and I were talking this week, and we were talking about this passage, and we were also talking about somebody I know, a situation of someone who's left the church, left their faith, and gone in a really different direction. And it's really difficult. And one of the things that we said is when you want so much for someone to turn and see the truth, and you hope that they will, the reality is that people don't just change. People don't just change, and you know that well. But here's the truth that Paul is saying is that God can change people. People don't just change, but God can change people. And so in our passage, Paul is saying that through all he has endured, he has never forgotten that he is the least of all the saints. He is the chief of all sinners who was radically, unexpectedly, completely saved by the grace of God. Paul didn't contribute anything to his own salvation. Left to his own, he would have perished in his sin. But he can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. John Newton was a former slave trader who turned hymn writer and pastor. And he wrote Amazing Grace, which we sang this morning by coincidence. I didn't plan that. Sovereignty of God. Shout out to God right there. When he preached on this passage, on this verse, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he summarized the Christian life in this way. I am not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I am not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We are radically, completely saved by God's grace. The truth of this reality of God's gracious work in saving us as lost sinners remind us that we should never give up on anyone. And like I was saying before, it can be so hard when we long so desperately for those we love to turn and see the truth. And sometimes we can even be tempted to give up and say, that person? Paul was the last possible person you would ever expect. So we need to be patient. We need to remember that we don't change people. People can't change people. God changes people. And we pray that God would do a work in their hearts to open their eyes to see his truth. We also need to share with them. In Romans 10, Paul says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. And we can never assume that someone has heard or truly knows the truth of the gospel. Even if they've been around church, they need to hear the gospel. And they need to hear the gospel when God has opened and worked in their heart for them to accept that. And finally, we have to be patient, trusting that we can't change anybody, trusting in God to work and to bring the change. And we see as Paul continues that we are not only saved by grace, but we are empowered by grace for a purpose. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So Paul is saying that God's grace in saving him, in appearing to him, was not in vain. It was for a purpose. And then he says something that we often have a hard time reconciling or understanding. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And we read that and we're like, Paul, what are you talking about? You just said you worked, and then you said, I didn't work, it was God's grace. So what's going on here? Who's working? Is Paul working or is he not? And what Paul is saying is that he is so aware of God's grace in his life, in his radical salvation and his perseverance in the faith, that Paul is constantly motivated to work hard, harder than any of the other apostles. Paul is so motivated by and empowered by the grace of God, the gospel, the reality of Christ's death and resurrection applied to his life, that when he works, he attributes it all to God's grace. So the answer then to the question, is it Paul working or is it not Paul working? It's yes. Paul works, but he attributes it all to God's grace. Dallas Willard was a longtime Christian author who wrote on Christian formation and spirituality. And in one of his books on discipleship, he wrote, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. And we can sometimes be scared of what to do with works as evangelicals, because we know we don't believe that we're saved by works, like some people teach, but the Bible talks a lot about works. So what do we do with works? How do they play into the Christian life? And what Paul is saying, and Dallas Willard was helping explain, is that the gospel and works are not opposed to one another, but you have to get the order right. It's not we work, and then if we work hard enough, we earn grace. That doesn't make sense. It's not what grace means. It means that We are radically, unexpectedly, and undeservedly saved, past, present, and future, by the grace of God, through the gift of faith in the gospel of Christ, crucified for sins and risen again. We are so radically saved that we are empowered to work for the advancement of this message. So works flow out of a heart that is in Christ. Paul explains it this way in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So he says, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. We are saved by grace for works in such a way that any work that is accomplished can be attributed to the grace of God. The true gospel, with the hope of our future resurrection because of Christ's resurrection, is the powerful grace of God towards us, which empowers us to a purpose. A gospel without the hope of the resurrection is powerless to produce good works, because if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then there is no payment for sins or defeat of death. So we should ask ourselves this morning, one, are we working? Does the grace of God in our lives, in our salvation, in our preservation through faith in the gospel, motivate us to work for the spiritual good of others? You and I are not Christians because of what we do or what we have done, but because of God's grace. And that should radically shape the things that we do. In a couple weeks here, we're going to start our new Wednesday night Bible study, and we're excited. We're going to talk about discipleship. And we're going to get at the heart of discipleship, and that really is the primary means in the Christian life of receiving the spiritual good of someone else in your own life, and then discipling others by doing spiritual good for their growth in Christ's likeness. So I'm excited to, as we begin to talk about that and discipleship here at Redeemer. So we need to ask, are we working? And we also need to ask, if we're working, are we working for the right reason? Are we working out of a heart that is fully assured and trusting in the grace of God? Or are we tempted to think that we are earning something or contributing to our own salvation or qualification for God's favor? This is a deadly trap. You will never work hard enough or perform enough to feel secure. Only when you know that God loves you beyond measure and you are completely secure in his grace because of Christ will you be able to do work that is truly empowered by grace. And lastly, Paul ends the section by saying that because of God's grace, he doesn't even care. It doesn't matter who worked harder or whether it was him that preached the gospel to the Corinthians or another apostle. The only thing that matters is that they preached the true gospel, and that is the gospel in which the Corinthians believed. Only the true gospel is the power of God. Church, we never move on from the gospel. The gospel is true, and it matters down to the detail, because the gospel is not something we believe once and then can move on from. The grace of God in the gospel is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life, and the true power of God in all of our lives. So this week, as we prepare for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, take some time to consider the centrality of the gospel in our own lives. And let us remind ourselves and one another every day that I am what I am by the grace of God. And hold fast to the truths of the gospel, which are powerful to save and empower us to take this message of hope into a lost and dark world.